Thank you, Brother Tim, for those songs on the theme of the cross, the wonders of the cross of Jesus Christ, a symbol used to display the meaning of Christianity to the world ever since the days when Jesus was crucified. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul penned these words, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That will be something that we want to think about in our lesson tonight as we explore wonders of the cross. Paul also wrote in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 and said, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Webster defines wonder as a cause of surprise or astonishment, a marvel, a prodigy, a miracle, an emotion excited by novelty or by something strange, not well understood, an astonishment. And maybe the word prodigy more aptly fits our topic than the other definitions. Webster defines prodigy as something extraordinary or out of the usual course of nature. This is what's under consideration as we explore wonders of the cross of Jesus Christ. You don't have to read the Gospels very long until you come to the conclusion that the central theme of the plan that God made to redeem man has everything to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. It was planned from the foundation of the world, being no accident in the scheme that God had planned for man's redemption. Planned from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and verse 8, 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, Hebrews 9 and verse 26, all show that this was a part of God's great plan. Jesus knew if mankind were to be redeemed from sin, that he would have to come to this earth, taking on the form of a human being, and make a sacrifice of his very life on the cross to redeem man from sin. Here's what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 9 and verse 26, "But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." In John 18 and verse 4, at the scene of betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus knew full well the role he would play in God's redemptive plan, and it would require great courage and great faithfulness to his Father to fulfill that role. The cross of Jesus Christ was central theme in the preaching of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul wrote this to the brethren and reminded them, "When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." In this very letter, in chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul used the phrase cross of Christ to refer to the sum of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sum of God's revelation to man through Jesus Christ. The cross has to continue to be our emphasis in preaching the gospel to a dying world today. Let us, like Paul, boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6 and verse 14. Let's renew our fascination with the wonders of the cross in our lesson tonight. Most of the people here tonight are Christians. They appreciate the death that was on the cross on their behalf every day. And thank God for that death on the cross. But to remind ourselves of the wonders of it, and refresh ourselves with the wonders of the cross will help us to continue to appreciate that and also to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ when we have opportunity with people that we know. There is the wonder of this paradox. In a recent lesson, we defined paradox as a phrase that seems contradictory because it often contains two statements that are both true. But in general, they cannot be true at the same time. You'll see what I mean when I remind you that the cross is truly one of the world's greatest paradoxes. It was the most tragic event in history, and yet it was the most wonderful event in the history of man. It was the saddest spectacle that man ever beheld. But the result of the cross was the greatest joy that man could possibly comprehend. It was Satan's greatest victory and Christ's most stunning defeat. But at the same time, it was the greatest defeat of Satan that Satan ever suffered and the most glorious victory that Christ ever won. Christ won by losing, and he conquered by surrendering. It was God's greatest manifestation of the hatred for sin, and yet at the same time it was God's greatest proof of his love for the sinner. It was the darkest hour of history, and yet it was the time of the greatest light, spiritual light, known to man. In the cross we see the appalling bloodthirstiness of human vengeance as they cry for his blood. And yet we see divine forgiveness portrayed as Jesus hanging on that cross prays to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It portrays man's sinfulness and God's holiness, human weakness and divine strength. All of those things captivate the attention of thinking people and reasoning people that hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to appreciate the wonderful story of his sacrifice on the cross. Is it any wonder that we contemplate these things as we praise God by singing songs such as we sang tonight about the cross? "When I survey the wondrous cross," there is the wonder of its many paradoxes. Also, there's the wonder of his victim. When we think about the victim on the cross, many people died on a Roman cross. Some of them deserved the death penalty. No doubt some of them did not. But all were sinners nevertheless. So with Christ, he was either a criminal or he was sinless. He was the only truly innocent person who ever lived on the face of the earth, who had a life that was completely free of any guilt and any sin. "He did no sin, and deceit was not found in his mouth," Peter wrote of him in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. The Hebrew writer in chapter 4 and verse 15 said that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But this innocent victim, this innocent man, died for the guilty. He was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was reviled. He was mocked. You can read about that in the gospel accounts. He bore his own cross, was nailed to it, suspended between the earth and heaven, with a criminal on either side, bearing the sins of mankind as he died on their behalf. Pain must have been excruciating. The loneliness and the despondency of the moment must have been bleak and must have been desolate. Forsaken by his disciples, why did he not call 10,000 legions of angels to save him from such a fate? He could have, but he did not. And he did not because the spiritual record tells us in Luke 22 and verse 42 that he came to do his Father's will and not his own. The execution of extremely violent criminals, even today in our newspaper, even today across the media of our country, attracts a great amount of national sympathy. And massive public demonstrations of the execution of criminals, even when someone is clearly proven guilty and they are violent at heart. But only a few witness the death of the innocent one at the cross. We often sing the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." how true this is for all of us. He is the best friend that we could possibly have. He is our greatest friend. He was compassionate. He was sympathetic. He was understanding of human needs, even toward those who crucified him. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He died a voluntary death for you and me. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Christ also suffered for you, he wrote to those Christians in his day, and us by reading that mail. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds you were healed, Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. It was the only way that man could be redeemed from sin. The only way. And so he did it for you and for me. With me, praise God for such a Savior. With you, praise God for such a Savior. He went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil in Acts 10 and verse 38. So, let us take the admonition of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 4 and verse 16 and draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need, in life and in death. Christ was the perfect demonstration of someone who was not selfish, not in the least bit. He lived his life on earth for others and not for himself. He didn't own any property. He had no home of his own, Matthew 8 and verse 20. He healed the sick. Consider what Jesus said in reference to the question of the disciples of John who came to him and said, are you really the one? Matthew 11 and verse 5, he said, you go back and tell John this, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, then the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He taught sinners the way of salvation. On the cross, he had regard to the appeal of the thief beside him in Luke 23 and verse 43, and also to the care of his mother in John 19, 26 and 27. He even pleads on behalf of his executioners in Luke 23 and verse 34. No wonder that John, when he wrote his letter, 1 John, in chapter 3 and verse 16, said, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. The wonder of its victim has to raise the attention and the awareness of a lost and dying world if people will just listen to the gospel and if they will just hear the message contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible, attention-getting story, one that's very, very important. It's always wonderful to think about the necessity of the cross. Was it really necessary that Jesus died on the cross? If man was to be redeemed, it was a must. John wrote in John 3 and verse 14, and he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus came early on in his ministry preaching that message. When man sinned, the cross became a necessity. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, what is considered to be the very first prophecy in reference to Jesus Christ and his coming, God told Adam and Eve, in the setting of Adam and Eve, told the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Indicating that there would be a constant struggle between the forces of good and evil, between Satan and men, and certainly between Satan and the representative in the form of man that God would send to teach his will. Satan would attempt a mortal wound on Jesus, but it would be not that drastic. But the wound that Jesus would give to Satan would indeed be a mortal wound. And we can see that in Genesis 3 and verse 15 in that prophecy. Since all sin, Romans 3 and verse 23, and no one can save himself, Titus 3 and verse 5, if man is to be saved, then God providing a way would be the only way that man could be saved. And God has provided the divine substitute for us. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. God's righteousness demanded it. God's justice demanded the death of Jesus for sins. God's justice required a penalty for sin. A penalty must be paid. He could not be indifferent to sin. He does not have fellowship with sin. God could not be indifferent to it. But God's love could not be indifferent to the sinner either. God's love could not be indifferent to the plight and condition of man. God could not be the God that he is and care nothing about his created creature. Through the cross, God demonstrated his righteous nature, showing, Romans 3 and verse 26, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's the avenue. There's the avenue that God made for man. Without the cross, the prophecies of the Old Testament would have been totally without meaning. The law of Moses, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which was hostile to us, as Paul described it in Colossians 2 and verse 14, could not have been fulfilled without the cross, Matthew 5, 18 through 19. They were regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 9 and verse 10. The Old Testament types, the shadows of reality things to come, would have been meaningless without the cross. The law was a shadow of good things to come in Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness has no meaning apart from the cross. Jesus gave it the proper meaning in John 3 and verse 14. The blood of bulls and goats that the Hebrew writer mentions in Hebrews 10 and verse 4 finds its meaning in the blood of Jesus Christ for our sins, shed for our sins. Hebrews 10. Prophecy only finds its fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ. Read Isaiah chapter 53 and think about what man's condition would be like without the death of Christ on the cross. And it just wouldn't fit. Our salvation depended on the cross. Our need compelled there to be some means that we could have the forgiveness of our sins, and God chose the cross as the means. Christ's mission on earth was to seek and to save that which was lost in Luke 19 and verse 10. That being true, Christ gave himself to that end. And that's what Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. The servants of God came to give his, servant of God came to give his life a ransom for many, Mark wrote in his gospel in chapter 10 and verse 45. Is it any wonder that the redeemed of all ages praise God through the cross when they sing praises to him in worship? Worthy are you, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5 and verse 9. Is it any wonder? Yes, the cross was necessary, but we rejoice in that and praise God for that. There's the wonder of its divine demonstration. What do we mean? Jesus had made many claims to his divinity. He claimed to be the very Son of God. Was he telling the truth? Was he lying? Or was he a lunatic? He claimed to be the very Son of God. No one could ever point out any words that ever came from his mouth that were not true. He wasn't lying. And he wasn't crazy. You will not read of a more responsible life recorded in the pages of the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ than the life that he lived. As a result of his claim to divinity, to being the Son of God, he was accused of blasphemy in John 10 and verse 33. But the cross that he would bear, the cross that he would endure, would substantiate every single claim that he made to be the Son of God. In John 8 and verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." In Romans 1 and verse 4, Paul wrote to the Roman Christians about this subject, and he said, "This Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." The cross demonstrated for man, for all time, the reliability of his teaching. Can we rely on his word? We certainly can. The Sermon on the Mount was so exemplified on the cross that even the Roman centurion confessed, "This man truly is the Son of God," in Matthew 27 and verse 54. All of the efforts of the Roman powers, as well as that of the Jews, could not keep Jesus in the tomb. God raised him from the dead, Matthew 27, Matthew 28. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," God said, "Amen," when he ripped the veil of the temple into two pieces, in Luke 23 and verse 45, signifying the end of Judaism. And Christ was raised from the dead, showing God's approval of his work and his teaching. Had Jesus told something that wasn't true? Had he been a liar like some accuse him of? Had he been a lunatic that still others accuse him of? God never would have done anything to put his stamp of approval on his life and teaching. But he did. Think about it. When he raised him from the dead, he raised his son from the dead, the deliverer of truth, God walking among us, the wisdom and the glory of God and the power of God, seen in his very life, God raised him from the dead. The wonder of that divine demonstration, we must take notice of it. We must appreciate it and see it. We must, as creatures created by God, we must. When you think of the cross, do you see any attraction from it at all? That horrible symbol of capital punishment, and knowing that, yes, justice was meted at times by that, but at other times it wasn't. Men don't always decide things right, but it has a wonderful attraction. The magnetism of the cross is reflected in what is said of Jesus in John 12 and verse 32, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." How was the Lord able to say such a thing as that? Here is the magnetism of the cross. We sing about the old rugged cross and the fact that it has a wondrous attraction for me. A symbol of death, a symbol of agony, a symbol of crime has a wondrous attraction for me. But the attraction is not in the manner in which he died, because death by crucifixion was the most horrible and most repulsive death imaginable. The attraction is due to the fact that the person on that cross meant something, and the purpose of that cross means something to every believer. At the cross, we can see the most beautiful character ever portrayed. We see the greatest demonstration of God's grace ever extended to man. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Paul wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." We see the greatest power ever beheld by thinking man in the power of the gospel, the power of God to bring salvation into the lives of man, in Romans 1 and verse 16. And we see the greatest provision for man ever contemplated, man's salvation. The Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 of so great a salvation. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. That's power, isn't it? And that's the power of attraction that God has for man through the cross. What a wonderful attraction that is. There's the wonder of its glorious hope, finally. When we think of what hope do we have as believers? What does it mean to us? The hope brought to us by the cross is so utterly profound in its complexities and in its scope, what it encompasses, thus reflecting the divine source. And yet, at the same time, its end result, being salvation, provides peace for man. What good is that? Well, it's peace with God. We're not living lives opposed to God anymore. We're not enemies of God by what we do and what we believe and what we say. We're at peace with God through the cross. He's provided that means for us. Colossians 1 and verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is Christ, and through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace from the God of peace, Philippians 4 and verse 9. We can have peace with God, whereas once we walked this earth as God's enemies, opposed to God, contrary to the things of God. But praise God, through the cross of Jesus Christ, we can be at peace with our Creator. The cross also provides us a great deal of assurance when we contemplate our own mortality and think of our own death, doesn't it? Knowing that to be with Christ is far better, as Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 23, for those who die in Christ, we shall always be with the Lord. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Words of comfort from one Christian to another. You know, when this life is over, we're believers in Christ. We honor the cross of Jesus Christ. We know of its great attraction. We appreciate the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross for us, and we're going home to live with God forever and ever. And we comfort one another with those words, don't we? We don't want to stay in this old, ragged, sinful world forever, do we? Fighting off temptations at every hand, watching to see where Satan is coming at us the very next minute, the very next hour, the very next day, constantly being on our guard. What a rough life. We want to be with God. For those who die in Christ will always be with the Lord. With Christ will be a glorious eternity for the soul. Glorious, beyond our wildest imagination. We'll put on incorruption and immortality, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, in his great chapter concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the change in our bodies, where we will take on spiritual bodies, our mortal bodies will be changed, and we will be given new bodies that are eternal. We will be like Christ because, as John wrote in his 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, because we will see him just as he is. We will be as he is. What a blessing it will be to have an eternal companionship with our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who suffered so much on our behalf. What a blessed future awaits those who are faithful in God. Hear what John wrote in the Revelation letter. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. If we had a full realization of what God held in store for the Christian after this life is over, we would all line up to go right now. Glorious beyond our wildest expectation. And we have that glorious hope because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Isn't that wonderful? I may not have told you anything new tonight. I hope that I haven't. But I hope that I've rekindled these thoughts that you've had in the past about this particular subject. The Apostle Paul gloried only in the cross of Jesus Christ in Galatians 6 and verse 14. And so he urged the same thing upon every believer. He knew the cross had sufficiency to save, not only save Paul, but to save everyone else who came to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's sufficient. The cross is sufficient to meet every human need, and is the only way to be saved, Acts 4 and verse 12. All must come to the cross, because the cross is where you find reconciliation with God. It's where God designed for you to meet with him, to be reconciled to him. Sin is the great barrier between men and God. Sin separates man from God. God said, you can meet me at a place and I'll wash your sins away. Meet me at the cross. Meet me there and I'll tell you about my son. Behold the wonders of the cross. The message of the cross won't, if the message of the cross will not melt the heart of man, then man has hardened his heart too much. Man has hardened his will too much against a wonderful message that could bless him, not only in this life, but in the life to come. If the message of the cross won't melt a man's heart, nothing will. Nothing will. What about you today? Have you come to Jesus Christ through the cross, through his sacrificial death, listening to his words, ready to obey? Whatever he says, we will do. Wherever he sends, we will go. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? The cross shows it to be true. Do you believe what he taught was true? The cross shows it to be true. Do you believe him when he said that if you don't repent, you will perish? Do you believe him when he said, go into the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe what I commanded you? And he commanded them to preach so that people would believe and be baptized for the remission of sins. Do you believe that? Have you done that? If you haven't, we stand ready tonight to assist you in any way that we possibly can. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to be able to confess him before men. You have to be able to repent of your sins. You have to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. You can do that tonight. You can leave this building tonight as a Christian, through the cross of Jesus Christ. Can we help you? If we can, please let us know by coming to the front while together we stand and encourage you in song.